Matthew chapter 8, looking at verses 18 to 22 this evening. Looking at discipleship isn't free. Matthew chapter 8, 18 through 22. Verse 18 says, "Now, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.'" Verse 21. "Another of the disciples said to him, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' And Jesus said to him, 'Follow me, and leave the dead to bury their own dead.'" Heavenly Father, I ask that you would bless the teaching of your word tonight, that it would be profitable for us and helpful, that we would not only understand what Matthew is presenting to us, but also how this applies to us as individuals today. Help me to be clear. Help these young people to be attentive. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right. So I've tried literally every single time we're in Matthew to keep throwing this context back at you, that Matthew's writing thematically, not chronologically. All right. And that's significant because, once again, and we won't necessarily look at it tonight, but the events that we're going to read in 18 through 22 here in Matthew, they do not coincide with the other synoptic gospels as far as happening right before the calming of the storm and right after the healing of these three individuals. But what Matthew's doing is demonstrating, as I've reminded you guys, he's demonstrating who he is and how he should be obeyed. Specifically, we're looking at his authority. In chapter 8 thus far, we looked at his authority over leprosy. We looked at his authority over a sick servant that was a Gentile. We looked at his authority over a fever. We looked at his compassion about who he is to those who would be considered second-hand citizens. And then we're going to see how he should be obeyed in this section tonight. What's it look like to obey Christ? And then we're also going to see some obedience in two different areas as we finish out chapter 8. One is a storm, the other is with demons. So this is kind of where we're going with how Christ is demonstrating who he is, how he should be obeyed, as Matthew's presenting these teaching sections of Christ's ministry. So we looked at how he has authority over sickness. Now let's look at how he has authority over his disciples and how he should be obeyed. Couple things we're going to look at tonight, and I kind of want to parallel them back and forth and just get what we can out of them, is that we see that there are two different men with two different promises, two different excuses, and two different responses. But through it all, there's one Christ and one true result that should be happening, and that is that you are following Christ in discipleship, which is the act of you literally being a learner from Christ. So let's look at our context, because remember, Peter's writing thematically. That means when he puts a story in a particular location, he wants you to connect before and after. Verse 18 told us that when Jesus saw a crowd gather around him. Well, why is there a crowd around him? Well, pretty much once Jesus starts performing miracles, everywhere he goes, there's a crowd. But now we understand there's a crowd of people. There is a mass gathering. So now that'll help us understand, why are we suddenly thrown into this little story where now there are men coming up and pledging their allegiance to Jesus? Matthew's putting it right here so that you understand when Christ does these awesome things, people want to follow him. But keep in mind, and I know it's getting ahead of myself a little bit, look at the fact of what comes after our section. Zach, I think I lost my computer, buddy. So look at the end of this section in chapter 8, verse 23. If you've got an ESV or a heading like I do, then what you need to look at is Jesus calms a storm. And so when he gets into his boat and his disciples follow him, all right, if you guys understand what plays out here in this section of Jesus calming a storm, well, then hopefully you'll understand what's going on and why Jesus is suddenly going from one particular section to another. He's going from, this is some of the things I've been doing, and now all of a sudden we're looking at some of the things that we're going to be doing. And here in the middle, there's a group of men, specifically two men, that suddenly say, oh yeah, I'll follow you. And then Jesus is like, no. Caroline, do you remember the login for that back there? Can you go help them log in? All right. We'll get y'all back up. Good news. I still have my slides. So that's where we're headed as we look at this. But look at what we see here with these two men. Well, I thought I had my slides. No, I don't. Sorry for the technical difficulties. If they come back up, then you'll have them. If not, that's okay. All right. You just get to listen. All right. Look at a black screen and pretend you can hear or you can see what I'm talking about. So let's remind ourselves as we redirect now that, you know, technology has worked against us. So we've got four sections we're going to look at. Two men, two promises, two excuses, and two responses. 18 sets our context. That it was, wow, all these awesome things are going down, but Christ knows what's going to be happening, especially that's how Matthew is setting up his section of the gospel. So now we have this, that there's this crowd around him, the people are following, and everyone, I mean, you guys know exactly how this plays out. Maybe you're not so naive as to still be doing this, but what happens when the popular kid shows up? Everyone wants to go and sit with him. Everyone wants to go and talk with him. All right. I got it. There's a few exceptions. But you at least understand the dynamic of what's going on in our society, what will be going on in this society for this guy walks into the society, he's doing all these awesome miracles, and then next thing you know, it's like, well, I'm your friend. Hey, yeah, hey, what's up? Okay. Everyone wants to be following Jesus, and that's what some of these guys are doing. So, we want to kind of ask ourselves, why is there a crowd? Well, it makes sense to us. There's Christ performing all these miracles. But verse 18 says that when Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. The other side of what? What's he want to go to the other side of? All right, the sea. Which sea? All right, the Sea of Galilee. So now we understand what's going on, and we've got that storm scenario that we'll look at next time we're together. But Jesus knows why these men are here. He knows why these men are here, and he knows where they're headed. So this shallow, haphazard commitment is not going to fly with Christ. You could show up and say, after I've done all these great things, that you're with me and you're going to follow me no matter where I go. You're going to follow me no matter what happens. But I need you to understand that you're not counting the cost. You say you want to be my disciple, but it's going to cost you something. And these men are not calculating how much it's going to cost for this to happen. Verse 19 introduces us to the first of the two men. Verse 19 tells us that a scribe comes up to him. Well, what's a scribe? Someone tell me. What's a scribe? Zedekiah? Yeah, it's someone who copies the books of the Bible, the Torah, okay, for them. It would have been a copyist. Literally, they spent their life copying the Word of God. So, this man shows up. He's a religious leader with a very high level of education. They don't let just anyone copy the Word of God. And this man's issue is that he's a little too quick to promise things. He didn't calculate what it was going to cost him. So this scribe comes up to him in verse 19, and here's what he says. He says, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Now, I need you to let this play out in your head. All right? Picture this. We don't have images of what this would have looked like, but we understand Christ is on the seashore. We understand, according to verse 18, there's a massive crowd. Here is this disciple's options. This scribe, here are his options. Option one, I can stay here with the crowd of people. Or option two, I can go with Jesus as they're climbing into some boats to go across the Sea of Galilee. Which one would you want? Well, I know this man can work miracles, so why don't I just go with him? So he comes, Jesus, I'll follow you wherever you go. You want to go to the other side? I'll go to the other side with you. You want to go out in the middle and just camp? Let's go, you know. We'll go camp in the middle of the lake. You want to go to this side? And this guy's excited. He's like, I'm going to follow you wherever you go. And Christ knows this. So man number one is the scribe who makes this promise that I'll follow you wherever you go. I'll go into this boat. I'll cross the sea with you. And here's Jesus' response. You know, obviously we say things like, you know, of course we want to be, you know, we'd want to be friends with Christ. But in Jesus' humanity, in this section of Scripture, I really feel like I would get along with Jesus as a human. Because I just read this, and I don't know about you, but I see snarkiness written all over this. Can I come with you, Jesus? And here's what he says. Foxes have holes, birds have airs. Have the air, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And then he just kind of like, he's done. it's literally like mic drop. And he walks away. I mean, he's Jesus. Of course he could do that. But in his humanity, when he says something like that, you know, he doesn't entertain the man's idea and kind of play along and try to, you know, make the man like, well, maybe, have you thought about this? Like, that is not at all what Christ does. He's like, foxes have a place to live, birds have a place to live, I have nowhere, and he's done. You know, and so I read that, I'm like, yep, I feel like I would appreciate Jesus' snarkiness. Of course, I probably would be just like this guy, like, I'm going to go with you, and then, wait, no. So we can't be quick to condemn this man, I just see that, and I'm like, I at least want to point it out, maybe we can, you know, think about it. So excuse number one is this, from the scribe. I will follow you as long as I'm comfortable. Now, I'm getting this out of what is not in the text. But I am getting it from Christ's response. What is it that Jesus says to this man when he comes and says, I'll follow you wherever you go? Jesus, knowing this man's heart, when he points out that you're probably going to be homeless, and it's not going to be a very comfortable lifestyle, that suddenly he starts to question it just a little bit. And so this man's willing to follow as long as he's comfortable. Because he didn't think it would be hard. So far, according to the way Matthew is laying it out, well, there are lepers who are being healed. There are centurion servants who are getting up and getting back to work. Peter's mother-in-law is doing well. Like, life is good when you're with Jesus. But chapter 8 has something else coming. And that is that it's going to be difficult. So let's look at verse 20. Verse 20 says, Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests. Might be the wrong one, guys. It should be in downloads. 18 to 22. The birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So here's what we understand about this man. All right, what's his title? What are we told that he is? He's a scribe. This man knew the Bible. His Bible was the Torah, but he knew the Bible. This man knew Jesus. He was prominent. You don't rise to the level of religious leader of scribe without a couple people knowing who you are. Because it's not like there's a scribe on every corner. There would have been a select few in a community that were scribes because of the amount of education that would have taken. This man committed to follow Jesus. He told him, I'll follow you wherever you go. But here's what this man did. He turned back when he was presented with a hardship. If he had gotten into the boats and gone on with them, Scripture would have told us that he had done so. But it doesn't. Scripture tells us when he's confronted with, you probably won't have a good place to sleep. It's like, oh, I didn't think about that. But what about us? Specifically the people that are here in this room, the kids that you go to school with. We're the ones who, we know our Bible. We profess to be Christians. We are the core. We're the core of the youth group. I mean, come on, let's be honest. You're here on a Wednesday night when there is a mask mandate, when there is a global pandemic, when the inauguration is happening, when we're changing political powers within our nation. There's no shortage of reasons why you shouldn't be here or why you could use to not be here. Sports season, work, whatever it is, we could come up with all sorts of reasons why. And we like the idea that Jesus promotes. I mean, we like Jesus. Like, he's the one who opened the eyes of the blind, the one who healed the lame, okay, the one who rose the dead people. We like all of that. But somehow we, as professing Christians, suddenly start to change our minds when our comfort zone gets challenged. You're fine answering questions about what's in the Bible when you're here with me. For the 40 minutes or so that we're here together, you have no problem answering those questions. You know the right ones. But then somehow when we're at the lunch table, somehow when we're on our phone in a private conversation later with our friends, suddenly it gets really difficult because my comfort zone is, well, I don't want to be the outcast. And so when we're told metaphorically, you know, a fox has a home, but you probably won't. Suddenly it gets difficult for us. And we start to question how this works. And for the most part, you're pretty secure in floating somewhere in that middle ground for the 6 years or so that you're in youth group. But then you hit college, and you're not in here with me every week. And you're not coming to Berean every Sunday. You're going into the workplace in a secular environment. You're on a college campus that has one mission and one mission only, and that is to defeat anything that would remotely point to God in your life and completely assimilate you into a secular culture. And then all of a sudden, I mean, it's comfortable to be a Christian right now. You're in a youth group, for heaven's sake. Many of you are in a Christian school. You're in Christian homes. It's comfortable. But when it starts to get a little rocky, suddenly we start to question whether or not this is what we wanted. And we could talk about our environment. We could talk about whether or not when someone we love passes away. We can question those things. But you're the one who determines your level of commitment. This man, when he said, "I will follow you wherever," could have said, "No, no, it's fine, Jesus, I got it," and gotten in the boat anyway. He's the one that made the choice to turn away. He's the one who said, "I'm not getting in that boat. Not if I can't be assured of my lifestyle. I've worked very hard to get where I am. You want me to give it all up for you? No, thanks." And then we get this response that the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Christ says, you need to decide whether or not I am worth more to you than your comfort. You need to make that choice. See, we're guilty, and I'm not saying it's not important, but we're guilty of, well, do you want to go to hell when you die? And that's our primary motive for trusting in Christ. Do you want to face eternity, you know, in damnation? No. Well, then you need to be saved. Valid point. It's true. But we sometimes leave out this content about how you're supposed to be making Christ the Lord of your life. He's your kurios. That you've made the choice. No, 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 no. Take the world, give me Jesus. And so often just this past Saturday, I was talking with one of the men in the church. We had a men's prayer breakfast. And, you know, there's no shortage of conspiracy theorists. And there are lots of Christians out there wondering if we're like, you know, at the doorstep of the end times. And so we were kind of talking about that. And sure, we all love to think of the grand and glorious story where someone puts the gun to your head and says, "Do you believe in Christ?" And we say, "Yes." And we, you know, take our last breath, you know, affirming that we believe. But when our friends start acting the wrong way, we suddenly question whether or not we believe in Christ. And so Jeff and I, as we were talking, it was like, yeah, sure, we dream of that. But we fail with all these little things. And then, you know, we drove ourselves because we knew the right answer was the one that's faithful in the least will also be faithful in much. That if we can't decide in the little things that Christ is worth more, is Christ worth more to you than having friends to sit with? Is Christ worth more to you than being picked on by some people? Is Christ worth more to you than, and you fill in the blank, your career, your hopes, your dreams, your relationship, your social status, your money, you fill in the blank. You know what it is that's important to you. You need to determine, when you're presented with a lack of comfort, what's more important? So we ask ourselves, what does he do when he's confronted with his comfort being challenged? He turns back. He leaves. So I need to ask you this, because this is where it drives to. Was this scribe, did he believe that Jesus was the Messiah? Yes or no? Sam's shaking his head no. Is he a believer or not? He's a scribe of the Old Testament law. He called Jesus his teacher. He professed that he would follow him. Is that man a believer? We personally don't know. In our context, would you say he was a believer? Not in the context. And we're not given his name. We're not given any more context about this scribe. Sure, maybe we could hope that he, you know, turns out to be a Nicodemus or something like that later on. But we're not given that. Based upon 18 to 22, is this man trusting in Christ? The answer is no. He chose his comfort more than Christ. So we need to ask ourselves then, how often or what's it going to take for you and I to turn away because we start getting uncomfortable? And then when you start to turn away, are we wrong for questioning your salvation? Are your parents, are your youth leaders, are your teachers wrong for questioning your salvation when they see you consistently choosing comfort over Christ? Because this man, as some of you were willing to admit, some of you are just checked out, but this man, based upon his performance of his confession in Christ and then his actions, it looks like he chooses not to follow Jesus anymore. He decided comfort was worth more than Christ, and he didn't want to pay that cost. Then one of the other disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Well, this is a disciple. This is a learner. This is a follower. This is someone who would have sat at his feet listening to his teaching. Maybe he heard the discourse of 5, 6, and 7 in Matthew. But this man, rather than being quick to promise, he's slow to perform. And he says, "I'll follow you." Because Jesus says, "Let's go to the other side." That's the command. And the man says, I'll go. But let me first, before I do that, let me go and bury my father. I'll go into the boat. I'll go across the sea with you, Jesus. But first I need to do this. How often, because I remember what it was like, all right? I try not to beat up on you guys too much about stuff, especially those of you that are growing up in a Christian home and a Christian high school, because I was there, all right? I grew up in a strict Christian home. I grew up in a Christian school. My first time stepping foot in a public school was as a senior to take my SAT. Okay, so I was as sheltered as they come. I get it. I know how simple it is to put on the church face when you're going to church. I know how easy it is to fall into the trap of, well, Christianity is my life. 5 days a week, I'm at a Christian school. Sunday, I'm at church. Wednesday night, I'm at church. Half my friends that I have are because of church. I get it. But this man says, first, before I do that for you, Jesus, I need to go and do this for me. And how often do we find ourselves doing the exact same thing? Yeah, I'll serve more when I'm older. Well, I'll do more after this. So, Jesus, I'll really become a committed Christian after I... And you fill in the blank. You know what it is you struggle with. And sometimes it's as simple as, I just want this instant gratification of whatever it is that you are longing for. After I get gratification from this desire that I have, then I'll take time to follow you, Jesus. But that's not how it works. Because his excuse was, I need to go and bury my father. And we want to be careful because is this not a reasonable request? I mean, come on, Jesus, the man's dad is dead. Let him go bury him. What kind of a heartless person wouldn't let you go and bury your father first? Don't you think it's a reasonable request? Well, context helps you understand some things. See, for you and I, burying your dad would mean that your dad has already passed away, and we're at that time period between end of life and all the funeral services, memorial service, graveside or interment, whatever you want to call it, when all that's done. So for us, we're talking 5 days, right? Max? I mean, let's be realistic. If the man's dad had just died, why is he out following Jesus right now? I mean, shouldn't he be doing funeral preparations? Shouldn't he be, you know, mourning? Like, there's some things we should be asking. But see, in their society, and scholars disagree on this, some say the dad is dead, some say the dad is not. In either case, if the dad is already dead, burial process for a Jew was a sign of respect, a sign of honor that a child would perform to their parents or their father, and it took a minimum of a year. If his dad died the day before, he's still telling Jesus, I'll do it in another year. And I showed you guys this before, but the tombs that they had in ancient Israel, they would have gone into a tomb and there would have been a slot to lay the dead body, the recently deceased, and they would have left the body there for a year for it to decay and rot. Let all the flesh, all the soft tissue be disposed by insects and whatnot. When only the bone is left, then about a year later, then they would go in and they would recycle or they'd reposition the bones to a bone pit or an ossuary inside the tomb. So even if dad died yesterday, he's saying, let me finish with dad first. Okay, please understand, this man's not asking for sympathy. It's, I have some things that I need to take care of first. And truth be told, in their society, if this son got into that boat, went across the sea, and never saw his father again to take care of his burial, he would have been rejected from the family forever. He would have been a reprobate. To forsake his dad when he should have been spending his time honoring him, and that is a year if dad is dead now. If dad's alive, well, let me go back home and wait for dad to die, and then I'll come. And that's another issue that we struggle with, especially as Americans, especially as teenagers, that if comfort zone's not enough, then it's, I'll do this for Jesus after fill in the blank. So comfort zone gets us, and then it's the timing. It's way more fun to just do the things we want as teenagers and then say we believe in Jesus, because that's all we need, isn't it, to just say we're Christians? And Jesus' response to him seems almost as snarky as the foxes and the birds comment. Except for I almost feel like this guy gets it a little worse. Because Jesus says, no. Follow me. And leave the dead to bury the dead. Which I'm sure blew the guy's mind because Jesus, you know, I mean, you know how Jesus speaks. I mean, it's intelligent. It's well thought out. And sometimes Jesus even speaks with quite a bit of shock factor involved. And it's just like, what? Like, how do the dead bury the dead? If they're dead, they can't bury the dead because they're with the dead. He's not talking about that. He's saying, let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. Because you've counted the cost. and you're willing to leave that alone, suffer at the hands of your family because you're following me. Well, that seems kind of strange, but we know this is true. Consider Mark 10, 29 through and 30. Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers, sister or mother or father," gentlemen in chapter 8, "or children or lands for my sake in the gospel, who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life." Jesus says in Mark, and it's recorded in a different variant in Matthew, that you can give that up. But if you count the cost, that giving up your comfort, giving up your family, giving up your responsibility of cultural acceptance, giving up that to follow me, trust me, the reward will be worth it. Now keep in mind, let's put ourselves in context of Matthew 8. By this man making his excuse of, "Yeah, I promised you, but it'll happen later," he's going to miss out on one of the coolest miracles that Christ will do. All right? I'm not trying to downplay the healing of the people we saw in chapter 8. But he's going to go out into the Sea of Galilee, and he's going to calm a storm. It's not a, "Well, maybe she was getting better, maybe he got better, or maybe the leprosy passed." There's no ifs, ands, or buts or explaining this one away. It goes from raging sea to calm, and even the true disciples are going to go, "Whoa." And this man's missing out. Even immediately in the context, he's missing out on a phenomenal reward if he'll count that cost. Then we get to verse 22. He says, "Follow me. Let the dead worry about that." Christ's response is, if you're focused on what is spiritually alive, then the things that are spiritually dead will take care of themselves. See, we're too concerned as, I'll say the word Christians, we're too concerned in the 21st century in our comfortable lives of taking care of all the details. Let me get this and this and this and this and this, and then maybe when all of that works out, then I can follow Jesus. And Christ would say, no. Follow me first and let the carnal things take care of the carnal things. Because you count it as something worthy. See, this man, he liked Jesus. He was a follower. He's called a disciple when we're introduced to him. He has this desire to follow him. He even loves his family. I mean, this is a good guy. You don't look at this guy and go, "Oh, you're the scum of society." No. He's a good man and he wants to do right by dad. But he's choosing his family over Christ. And we're just like that. We like the things that we have. But we end up choosing something over Christ because we value it more. I've personally watched the struggle of students that have come through this ministry see something play out within their family that causes them to question their faith. And when they count family as worth more than Christ, they're swayed away from the gospel. They no longer stand in Christ. And I'm sure the adults that have been in this ministry long enough could probably say the same thing. Where they've seen individuals that they graduated and they were even, you know, they were excited about receiving a senior Bible and they even requested a specific translation because they were a student of the Word. And then suddenly, well, it seems suddenly, it's not. Over time, they choose to love something else more than they love Christ. Matthew 10 is a similar passage of what we read about forsaking mother and father. But Christ says in 38 and 39, "Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life," the one who wants to preserve it, you're going to lose it. "And the one who wants to lose his life for my sake will find it." Jesus has asked nothing more of you than what he has done himself. he set aside being seated at the right hand of his Father to go and live in a community that hated and rejected and ultimately murdered him. All for the sake of redeeming some. So it's a very reasonable response for us to ask the same thing about ourselves. So with these two men, we learn that Jesus does not care how many followers he has, because that's not part of the will of God. And so we kind of want to ask ourselves, what about you? And I know there's some conversation to be had in this. But just ask yourself, are you more concerned about the number of followers, the number of likes, the level of influence you have in social media than you are about whether or not you talk to God this week? Just be honest with yourself. In the last 7 days, have you talked more about social media than you have God? And then ask yourself, am I considered a disciple? Christ has an opportunity to be like, no, you guys come with us, okay? He had this massive crowd, yet he separates himself from it. Because he understood, yeah, sure, everyone wants to be around when I'm healing people. But even the core group, when things start to get a little rocky out on the sea, they're going to start to question what's going on. And only those who truly believe are going to be there through it and survive. Or they're going to come out the other side believing that he is who he said he is. Because we love Christianity when it benefits us. When you get the community, you get the friendship, you get the activities, you get the fun. But then when it starts to get difficult or abrasive, we suddenly like, nope, no thanks. So we have to ask ourselves, young people, have you counted the cost? I'm not asking if you say you're saved. I'm not asking if you claim to be a Christian. I'm asking you to count what it costs to follow Christ and whether or not you've made that decision that, you know what? Some of you are going to walk out of here tonight and you're going to go home and wait for Dad to die to bury him, or you're going to go home and you're going to choose your soft bed over following Christ. And you're going to do that tomorrow and the next day and the next day and the next day. And I just want to know, how many days do you get to choose that before we get to start to question whether or not you're truly a Christian? How many days do you get to do that before we wonder if you're going to die and go to hell? How many days do you get to do that before we're wondering whether or not you'll ever come back to church after you go off to college? How long do you get to do that before we have legitimate reason to question your faith in Christ? Because if you will count the cost now and you will resolve within your heart and in your mind, I don't care if I lose my bed, I don't care if I lose Dad or any other standing or any other comfort or anything else, I don't care if I lose that. Christ is more important to me. He promised 100-fold reward later on if I'm willing to choose him now. And some of us won't even choose him now when it's easy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time together. I ask you to be with these young people as they go their way. Help them, help us as adults, help us as a church to count the cost of discipleship, that we will be willing to give up the things that this world offers us and exchange follow you as you lead us. If there's one here this evening that is not trusting in you, that they've not resolved within their heart that they are going to follow you, that they are going to count the cost of discipleship because they understand that the calming of the storm is going to be so phenomenal when they get to see that, that it'll be worth the discomfort of enduring the waves. Help these young people to trust you. If they are unsure of their salvation, I ask that they would hunt down one of us adults, that you would not allow them to rest and get sleep until they resolve in their hearts that they are trusting in Christ and Christ alone for their salvation. And it's in his name we ask these things. Amen.